Pray well. If you would, please turn with me this afternoon in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I have a message today, if my voice will work, to bring some light and truth to an area of doctrine and daily life that actually most Christians in our land tend to display general or often gross ignorance about. It's actually an area of doctrine that 200 years ago, the average American Christian was fairly well informed about, and that the average Protestant or Baptist church actually in America addressed fairly regularly, having to do with the Christian's duty to the civil government or to the civil authority and the limitations of that same authority. Before we continue, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I do pray that you'd help me to preach this message. It's a difficult message. I pray that you'd be with my voice. And I do, Lord, pray that you'd open blind eyes, perhaps, and that you would just help me to preach the words that you'd have me to preach. Help us to hear the words that you'd have us to hear. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Paul warns the churches throughout his writings about ignorance itself, about ignorance. He warned in regard to many various subjects, but he did not want his readers to be ignorant. In an oft-repeated phrase in his writings, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul applies that exhortation to the return of Christ. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." In Romans chapter 1, Paul applied that same exhortation to his own concern for the church at Rome. He said, "Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, but oftentimes I have purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto." In Romans chapter 11, Paul applied that exhortation to the restoration of national Israel, saying, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he applied that exhortation as a warning against licentiousness and loose living, saying in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." Then saying in verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." He says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, he applied that phrase to spiritual gifts, saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I will not have you ignorant." Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, exhorting the church to forgive a man that had repented of a former sin for which he had been put out of the church, in fact, Paul makes a hopeful statement that his audience is not ignorant of the devil's schemes and how Satan attacks the church to cause division. He says in verse 10, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, in the person of Christ." Verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant, for we are not ignorant of his devices." It's actually quite probable that there were those, actually in Corinth, who were quite ignorant of Satan's devices in this regard. And Paul's, in fact, making the statement, I believe, perhaps to shame those that were ignorant. In the same way, many Christians today are shamefully ignorant of Satan's devices in another sphere of life, and that has to do with the devil's historic use of the civil authority, of civil government, to ensnare, to enslave, and to attack God's people. To attempt to outlaw the Bible and the gospel, and to use the civil authority to persecute Christians and to place limitations on their liberty that God in no way condones or approves of, while at the same time promoting and encouraging grossly evil and wicked policies and practices that God strictly forbids and declares to be abominable. I've preached quite a bit in the past, and we'll be looking today again at what the Bible has to say about civil authority. But first I want to look at some of the problems that we face in this arena in modern America, as has been recently abundantly highlighted by the public spectacle and media circus of Brett Kavanaugh's confirmation to the U.S. Supreme Court. I have not commented much recently about events in Washington, D.C., since I've had what I consider more important issues to deal with, especially concerning the recent satanic attacks on the Bible itself, you know, the foundation and bedrock of our faith. Also, I see what's happening in Washington on the national scene and all the political wrangling in Washington as little more than scripted theater.
Amen.
Scripted theater broadcast through the government's controlled propaganda ministry known as network TV,
yep,
as a staged distraction for public mind control.
Yes, that's right.
To control and limit the issues of public concern and debate, and to continue the charade and to keep the majority of Donald Trump supporters who still get their so-called news from that same propaganda ministry,
yeah,
anesthetized and thinking he's still their man, that he's getting so much opposition from the ultra-wicked, he must be on their side.
Right.
And that what he's doing in that office must be the right thing to do. While they totally ignore remaining blissfully but apparently willfully and shamefully ignorant of the things he's actually doing in that office to continue the ongoing destruction of the Republic and the Constitution from within. And that's once again true of Trump's nomination of Brett Kavanaugh, another Jesuit-trained,
yes,
Jesuit-trained, devoted Roman Catholic to replace retiring Justice Anthony Kennedy, Roman Catholic, on the U.S. Supreme Court. In this instance, there are two major distractions, one being the abortion issue and the other being these charges of sexual molestation allegedly committed by Kavanaugh 36 years ago, both of which I believe were trumped up, as they say, to divert attention and debate from a very important fact that should have been the center of debate.
Yeah.
And that fact is that Brett Kavanaugh is not a constitutionalist.
No, he's not.
He is, in fact, an enemy of the personal privacy rights supposedly secured in the Fourth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. And the problem we face today really is that the average Christian, hearing those things, says, so what? So what? I have nothing to hide, right? What do privacy rights have to do with the Bible anyway? To which the Apostle Paul, I believe, would say, I will not have you, brethren, to be ignorant. The Bible has much to say about personal privacy rights, and so does the Constitution that Donald Trump, Brett Kavanaugh, and every congressman has sworn on oath to uphold, but whose oaths really to that effect are worth no more than today's devalued $1 bill. Last July, when Trump nominated Mr. Kavanaugh, I predicted the confirmation would sail through Congress smoothly amidst some staged opposition from rabid feminazis who demand the right to murder babies. As it turned out, the sailing was not so smooth, and the staged opposition was actually much more rabid and fierce than I thought it would be. And that is true even while Brett Kavanaugh poses no threat whatsoever to Roe versus Wade decision or to government-funded abortion. In May of 2006, Kavanaugh was asked by Chuck Schumer during his confirmation hearings for the D.C. Circuit of Appeals if he would uphold the Roe versus Wade decision. He answered as follows, I confirmed to the D.C. Circuit I would follow Roe versus Wade faithfully and fully. That would be a binding precedent of the court. It's been decided by the Supreme Court, he stated that. Last October, Kavanaugh wrote an appellate opinion confirming the right to an abortion for an illegal immigrant, but not the right to immediate abortion on demand. In other words, it was Kavanaugh's opinion that the abortion could wait until the baby was a bit older in the womb. It wasn't so urgent. That was Kavanaugh's opinion. And while a dissenting opinion actually on the same appellate panel argued that the illegal alien had no right to an abortion because he wasn't a citizen, He didn't have a protected right in that regard. And so Brett Kavanaugh poses no threat whatsoever to the Roe versus Wade decision.
Amen.
Except for a very few exceptions, by the way, neither do any of the Republicans in Congress, despite their public charade to be the pro-life party, who recently had a golden opportunity to defund Planned Parenthood and its abortion mill industry, but who refused to do so. And instead, despite their congressional majority, passed the Defense Appropriations Bill this past September 26th that fully funds Planned Parenthood and research that uses fetal tissue taken from aborted babies, and whom also, despite claiming to be pro-life, Donald Trump signed into law September 28th. So I have news for all those who vote Republican because they think that Donald Trump and the Republicans are pro-life. Abortion is a dead issue politically.
Yeah.
It's touted by Republicans only to get ignorant Christians to think they have to get out and vote for the Republicans.
Yep.
That's all it is. Roe versus Wade will never be reversed by the government in Washington, D.C. And abortion on demand will remain the law of this land until Jesus returns and establishes his law throughout the earth. So why the huge feminist circus and the huge diversion with Mr. Kavanaugh? Again, it's all scripted theater, broadcast through the government-controlled propaganda machine, to control the debate and to induce Mr. Trump's somewhat mindless, ignorant supporters to all join him in chanting, "We want Kavanaugh, we want Kavanaugh," at his recent, at two of Trump's recent ongoing and incessant campaign rallies he held this past week, in one in Minnesota, one in Mississippi. I'll mention this also. The Kavanaugh circus turned out to be is also a major diversion from another, from something else that Washington really wants no one else to notice, which is Washington's full support of Saudi Arabia's murderous genocide and starvation of the people of Yemen. As Paul Craig Roberts also observed in a recent article titled, "Where Does Our Attention Belong, Kavanaugh or Yemen?" This is just a brief excerpt. He writes, "There are reports that the Washington initiated and militarily supported Saudi Arabian war against Yemen have a starving Yemeni population eating leaves. Leaves. The Saudis, with Washington's GPS support, continue to target school buses, massacring children as an element of the terror assault against the population, trying to break Yemeni resistance by murdering children on school buses using American GPS and American smart bombs."
Yep.
"Washington continues to supply," says Paul Craig Roberts, "the Saudis with the weapons to target school buses and the diplomatic support to protect the criminal Saudi regime from war crimes charges." He says, "The real question before the American people is why are they, the media, the government, Me Too feminists, the identity politics Democrats, and liberal progressive left and conservatives stone silent while Washington enables Saudi Arabia to murder the Yemeni people to the point that the Yemenis have to eat leaves in a desperate attempt to survive." He says clearly what he calls the American idiots. "I have no idea whatsoever what a moral issue is," writes Paul Craig Roberts. That, by the way, is what the allegedly pro-life Republicans in Washington, D.C. are fully funding and supporting, and what the allegedly pro-life Donald Trump is ordering as commander-in-chief of the U.S. military, among other imperial atrocities. And the sad part of Paul Craig Roberts' last sentence, that the American idiots have no idea whatsoever what a moral issue is that it applies directly to the masses of ignorant, professing Christians in this land who blindly support the dastardly and satanic policies of the Trump regime and Trump's ongoing imperialism and illegal international warfare.
Right.
Speaking of which, prior article on September 26th, Paul Craig Roberts prefaced his reposting of a recent Chuck Baldwin article about Trump's miserable record with these words. This is Paul Craig Roberts' introduction. "As further evidence for Chuck Baldwin's view, I had Trump's UN speech yesterday, which is September 25th. There was Trump patting Washington on the back for its good deeds and humanitarian and democratic concerns for other countries which apparently includes Washington's destruction in whole or part of 8 countries in the past 20 years, last 20 years, leaving ruin in place of once well-organized and well-functioning countries. What really stood out was Trump's commiseration with the Iranian and Venezuelan peoples as he piled on more sanctions. He says, Washington's arrogance is astounding. Here was Trump telling the world that Washington has decided the best governments for Iran and Venezuela and intends to use force to put Washington's choice of government in office. By the way, why is that? It's because those are two of the remaining, I think, 4 or 5 nations on the planet that have refused to submit to the globally connected Central Bank of Rome. That's why. He says Washington has been trying to overthrow Iran ever since the Iranian Revolution in 1978-79, when the Iranian people overthrew the ruling American vassal and established a government responsible to them instead of to Washington. Washington has been trying to overthrow Hugo Chavez's Bolivian Revolution since 1999, when Chavez took control of Venezuela's economy away from the foreign interests that had dominated the country. Washington's response to democracy has been to do everything in its power to wreck the Venezuelan economy and to threaten military invasion in order to recover control over Venezuelan assets. He says the lies that Trump told yesterday, the UN, about Iran and Venezuela are like the lies that Washington told about Serbia, Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Pakistan, and Syria, lies that were used to justify military actions that have destroyed the lives and prospects of millions of peoples. Trump, like his predecessor, sees these crimes against humanity as good deeds because they advance Washington and Israeli interests. Pro-life Republicans. Then back to the subject at hand. Who is Brett Kavanaugh? And what is his record? Mr. Kavanaugh was sworn in yesterday after a 50-48 vote in the Senate to his new lifetime appointment as justice on the Supreme Court. First of all, it should be a concern to every American, and especially every Christian, who knows anything of history, that Brett Kavanaugh is not only a loyal Roman Catholic, but also very proud of and loyal to the Jesuit order. Brett Kavanaugh is a regular lector at his Roman Catholic church home, the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Washington, D.C. He is closely tied to the Jesuit order, lecturing and teaching at the Washington Jesuit Academy. He attended the elite Georgetown Preparatory Academy, the same school that was attended by Neil Gorsuch, Trump's other appointee, and the oldest Jesuit school in the U.S., founded in 1789 by Jesuit priest John Carroll, who was the first bishop and archbishop in the U.S. This is the same John Carroll that donated the land on which the U.S. Capitol now sits there. And, of course, throughout his public career, Brett Kavanaugh has repeatedly lauded the work of both John Carroll and the Jesuit order, and frequently mentions a Jesuit component of his high school, as he did actually last July in his acceptance speech after his nomination. He again did recently in his confirmation testimony before the Senate. It should strike every Trump supporter as something more than a mere coincidence that both of Donald Trump's Supreme Court picks, Neil Gorsuch and Brett Kavanaugh, attended the same Jesuit prep school. That should raise some eyebrows. And that Kavanaugh's swearing in yesterday re-secured the Supreme Court's composition of 6 Roman Catholic papists and 3 Talmudic Jews. I remind us all that type of Supreme Court is precisely what the Pilgrims and Puritans came to this continent to escape. Once upon a time, such a makeup of the Supreme Court, highest court in this land, would have been unthinkable. Just to digress for a moment and remind us of some history here. On May 26, 1647, the Massachusetts Bay Colony banned Jesuit priests from residing in Massachusetts on penalty of death. Could not reside in Massachusetts. Prior to the American Revolution, Roman Catholics were barred from voting or from holding public office throughout the British colonies, all the colonies. According to a 1689 report, there was not a single papist living in New England From the early 1700s, stories began circulating that there were a considerable number of Catholics living in Boston. During the winter of 1732, a newspaper reported that an Irish priest had celebrated Mass for some of his own nation, meaning Papist Rome, on St. Patrick's Day. Bostonians were alarmed enough for the governor to order the sheriff and constables to arrest any Popish priest and other papists of his faith and persuasion. Arrest them. In 1768, another well-known Bostonian, whose name also happened to be Samuel Adams, wrote a series of articles for the Boston Gazette under the pen name of a Puritan. And he said, "I confess I am surprised to find that so little attention is given to the danger we are in and the utter loss of those religious rights, the enjoyment of which our good forefathers had more especially in their attention when they explored and settled this new world. What we have above everything else to fear," Samuel Adams said, "is popery, the idolatry of Christians. Much more to be dreaded from the growth of popery in America," he said, "than from stamp acts or any other acts destructive of men's civil rights. Nay, I could not help fancying that the Stamp Act itself was contrived only to inure the people to the habit of contemplating themselves as the slaves of men. A transition from thence to a subjection to Satan is mighty easy." As Tupper Saucy also writes in his book, Rulers of Evil, "Catholics owed allegiance to Pontifex Maximus, the Bishop of Rome, a foreign ruler who, as a matter of public policy, regarded the British king and Protestant churches as heretics to be destroyed. So to allow Catholics to vote or hold office was tantamount to surrendering their colonies to a foreign conqueror. A crucial part of maintaining personal liberty in Protestant colonial America was keeping Roman Catholics out of government." He writes, "But then came the Revolution. The colonial citizenry fought for and won their independence from Great Britain. They established a constitution that amounted to surrendering their country to a foreign conqueror, the Pope. Before the Constitution was ratified, the First Amendment was ratified, American Catholics," he writes, "had few civil rights. After ratification, they had them all. With Article 4, Section 3, and the First Amendment, the Constitution welcomed agents of Pontifex Maximus, the world's chief enemy of Protestantism, into the ranks of government." So there ends the history lesson. I would suggest, though, that really only an ignorant fool would dare to suggest that it is a mere coincidence that the 9-justice U.S. Supreme Court is chaired by 6 Roman Catholic justices, 2 of whom attended the same elite Jesuit boarding school near Washington, all of whom owe their religious and therefore their political allegiance to the Pope of Rome. And only an ignorant fool would say it doesn't really matter. I repeat, as stated in prior message, that the fact that the Supreme Court is dominated in this way by Roman Catholics loyal to Rome, it's just one more proof, I believe, that the federal government in Washington, D.C. is in fact subservient to the Vatican in Rome that holds controlling stock in all of its ventures. And just as we see pictured in Revelation chapter 17, with the Roman harlot riding on and holding the reins of that beastly empire, the New World Order that is being built through its proxy state, America. Amen. I would also remind us that the role and the goal of the Jesuit order that Mr. Kavanaugh so proudly identifies with has not changed since its inception and remains the goal of to subjugate the civil governments of this world to the Pope of Rome, to restore temporal power to Rome. For those who don't know the history of the Jesuit order, I would urge you to watch part 2 of our two-part video series on America the Babylon, the Daughter of the Harlot. What we need to know is that Brett Kavanaugh has, in typical Jesuit fashion, shown himself to be the enemy of the Fourth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, one of the most important protected rights that are secured in the Bill of Rights. The Fourth Amendment is, in essence, the right to be left alone by the government. It's the right to freedom from government intrusion unless accused of the commission of a crime by sworn affidavit. As ratified in 1791, the first part of the amendment states as follows. The right of the people, it's written in your bulletins there as well. The right of the people, doesn't say citizens, it says the people. The right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects, against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated. That's the first part. The next part then states, the next part gives it its teeth. And no warrants shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the places to be searched and the persons or things to be seized. That phrase, first of all, no warrant shall issue, means no search or seizure can be conducted unless there is a search warrant signed by a judge. Signed by a judge. No warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation. That means that no search warrant can be issued without a statement or affidavit accusing one of criminal activity sworn to under penalty of perjury by a first-hand eyewitness to the crime. That's what the Fourth Amendment plainly states and plainly means. So what's Brett Kavanaugh's track record on the Fourth Amendment? Following his Jesuit training at Jesuit Georgetown Prep School, Kavanaugh attended, he earned a Bachelor of Arts degree from Yale College, and then he went on to get a degree from Yale Law School in 1990. Within 3 years, then, he actually climbed the ranks in Washington's politics to serve as law clerk to U.S. Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, whom he's now replacing. He worked in his office as a clerk, law clerk from 1993 to 94. He was a member of the Lawyers for Bush-Cheney campaign during Bush's 2000 campaign, and he served as regional coordinator for the campaign. He assisted in the Florida vote recount in 2000. And then he was drafted, actually, to serve as White House counsel to George Bush.
Drain the swamp.
Drain the swamp. That's right. We're going to drain the swamp, aren't we? He was White House counsel to George Bush, and then he was actually staff secretary to George Bush until 2006, when Bush appointed him to the position that he held until yesterday as a federal judge on the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals. But before taking that position, and during his tenure at the White House, Mr. Kavanaugh was instrumental in drafting the infamous Patriot Act.
Amen.
And its provisions that obliterate both the Fourth and Fifth Amendments. Here's from an article that says, in the aftermath of 9/11, which, who caused 9/11? In the aftermath of 9/11, which was facilitated by the Bush administration, at the very minimum, many people began to believe that the government not only had a right to take drastic security measures against its own people, but that our livelihoods actually depended on it. This fear gave birth to the monstrous national security state we live in today, where without just cause, civilians began being treated like criminals in their own country. The article says one of the most egregious acts perpetrated against the American people at this time was the Patriot Act. And one of the greatest supporters was Brett Kavanaugh. According to the Electronic Privacy Information Center, EPIC, EPIC, which filed a Freedom of Information Act request for Kavanaugh's official government correspondence records in this era, the Supreme Court justice nominee referred to the Patriot Act as a measured, careful, responsible, and constitutional approach. Anyone who knows anything about the Patriot Act, says this article, knows that constitutional and careful are by no means accurate descriptions of the Patriot Act. The Patriot Act obliterated the Fourth and Fifth Amendment rights to privacy and due process by giving the federal government sweeping new powers to conduct surveillance on the American people, which Kavanaugh has continued to support. But his supporters of the legislation that signaled the downfall of American rule of law does not simply end with his favorable comments. Kavanaugh was also one of the individuals tasked with this drafting. He's helped to draft the Patriot Act. He has been definitely credited with the line, the new law will update laws authorizing government surveillance. Kavanaugh said, the new law, Patriot Act, will update laws authorizing government surveillance. Just this one little line, this article says, is rather problematic in itself. If he's a constitutionalist, as he has claimed to be on several occasions, then he would know that the Constitution already prohibits the government from broad, warrantless searches of this nature, Fourth Amendment. We just read it. This is not a protection that can be simply updated. You don't just update the Fourth Amendment. And yet his nonchalance over abolishing certain constitutional protections without a discussion of adopting an actual amendment is disconcerting, I'd say, to say the least. That's very, understated there. The same article goes on to describe how Kavanaugh also assisted the Bush administration in its attempt to broadly expand the legal definition of torture to include waterboarding and sleep deprivation. He helped to justify that legally. It now appears that actually Kavanaugh may have lied to the Senate Judiciary Committee back in 2006 about his knowledge about that effort. And those are threatening to investigate that for perjury. So in keeping with that illustrious background, Kavanaugh's track record on the judicial bench in the D.C. Circuit shows that in Fourth Amendment cases that put the government's interests against individual rights to privacy, he will clearly come down on the government's side rather than on the side of the citizen who is to be protected from illegal search and seizure. In 2013, the case of Clayman versus Obama was brought before the U.S. District Court for the District of Columbia for D.C. The plaintiffs in the case argued that the government's spying programs that involved the interception of domestic phone communications were illegal. So they sued. Federal Judge Richard Leon agreed. He ruled that the bulk collection of metadata likely violated the Fourth Amendment. Metadata is all the information about your phone call, the time, the location, and the duration of your phone call, but not the conversation itself. Judge Leon stated that surely such a program infringes on the degree of privacy that the founders enshrined in the Fourth Amendment. That's what the judge ruled there. The case was then appealed by the federal government to Brett Kavanaugh's D.C. court, which vacated the lower court's injunction, and Kavanaugh wrote as follows in his concurring opinion. In my view, the government's metadata collection program is entirely consistent with the Fourth Amendment. Even if the bulk collection of telephone metadata constitutes a search, the Fourth Amendment does not bar all searches and seizures. He says it bars only unreasonable searches and seizures. That's a lie. That is not true. Excuse me, that's an obvious fallacy, all right? Also known as a lie. The Fourth Amendment bans all searches and seizures that are not predicated on a warrant signed by a judge. The second part of that amendment gives it teeth, remember? It's got to be predicated on a warrant signed by a judge based on probable cause supported by oath or affirmation. Can't just be sweeping surveillance. Not allowed under the Fourth Amendment. But he said, oh, it's allowed. Kavanaugh continued his opinion. The government's program for bulk collection of metadata serves as a critically important special need, preventing terrorist attacks on the United States. In my view, that critical national security need outweighs the impact on privacy occasioned by this program. So they can do it because they're protecting us from the terrorists who really reside in Washington, D.C.
Amen.
In other words, Kavanaugh says government interest in surveillance programs trumps individual rights, pun intended. That very notion turns the Bill of Rights on its head. Another case involving Kavanaugh, United States versus Askew, a stop and frisk case in which the police stopped the suspect based on suspicion that he had just committed an armed robbery. After an initial frisk for weapons came up empty, an officer unzipped the suspect's outer jacket to see if his clothing matched eyewitness's description of what the robber was wearing. It turned out that the initial frisk had been poorly done. Unzipping the jacket revealed a gun in Askew's waist pouch. This went to court. The full D.C. Circuit actually considered this case in bank, meaning all the judges together considered this in bank, and decided that the police violated the Fourth Amendment rights of a suspect by unzipping his jacket to search him without a warrant. Kavanaugh dissented, stating as follows, prohibiting the police during Terry stops from conducting identification procedures that constitute searches, he argued, would lead to absurd and dangerous results. For example, imagine that the police detained a suspect in a rape case, and the victim claimed that the suspect had a distinctive tattoo on his forearm. If police detained the suspect on reasonable suspicion of having committed the crime, Kavanaugh argued, the police should be allowed to pull up the suspect's sleeve to see if he has a tattoo that the victim claims. What if his tattoo's on his rear end? Okay, I mean, to what extent could this go? This is Kavanaugh's attitude about the Fourth Amendment. The majority there really criticized Kavanaugh. They said there was no reasonable grounds for believing that the unzipping would establish or negate appellant's identification as a robber in question, and said Kavanaugh's conclusion was both contrary to the district court's factual findings and unsupportable on any plausible reading of the record, they said. One more case he ruled in, just to give you some background. This is National Federation of Federal Employers versus Vilsack, in which the court ruled on behalf of the Fourth Amendment The court ruled on behalf of the Fourth Amendment. They struck down a random drug testing program for U.S. Forest Service employees at a Job Corps civilian conservation centers. Kavanaugh again dissented, ruling against the Fourth Amendment. He wrote a dissenting opinion, and the majority criticized his vote to uphold the program, saying that he paints with the broad brush without regard to precedent on both the D.C. Circuit and the Supreme Court on the particularity of the Fourth Amendment inquiry on such drug testing programs. So Kavanaugh typically rules against the Fourth Amendment. So we begin to see here, I think, why Donald Trump picked Mr. Kavanaugh for his new position. As stated, Mr. Kavanaugh is not a constitutionalist and is, in fact, an enemy of the personal privacy rights supposedly secured in the Fourth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. And so is Donald Trump, by the way.
Amen.
The larger problem we have here is that the average American Christian hearing this says, so what? I have nothing to hide. What do privacy rights have to do with the Bible anyway? I'm glad you asked, because the Bible has much to say in establishing a fundamental God-given right to be left alone by the government unless you have committed a crime, which is the fundamental purpose of the Fourth Amendment right to privacy. Let's turn first to Romans chapter 13, dealing with this issue. Because in talking about biblical law, usually the first element of deception or ignorance that we have to dispel is, in fact, the typical Christian's misunderstanding of his duty to the civil authority, which, due to prevalent false teaching, many appear to think requires unconditional obedience of every ordinance of man, period. Or that whenever we are confronted by the government, such as at a traffic stop, when a police officer is asking for permission to search our vehicle, that we just are supposed to be nice and do whatever the government says, because that's what Romans 13 tells us to do. That's not what Romans 13 tells us to do. As Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. That's not at all what Romans 13 says. I have taught on this subject many times, but just to repeat quickly a brief exposition of Paul's statements here in this chapter. Romans 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Well, that's a mouthful there. What we first need to take notice of here is what this verse does not say. This verse does not say that all government rulers or all government systems or all laws are from God, and does not teach that anyone is to give unconditional obedience to the civil government. This verse does not say that every government official or despotic tyrant that finds himself in political power was put there by God. It does not mean that all laws are ordained of God. It does not mean that all forms of government are ordained of God. That does not mean that Christians are to do whatever the government tells them to do. By the way, only God deserves unconditional obedience.
Amen.
Only God deserves unconditional obedience. And by the way, to whomever that you do give unconditional obedience is your God. The Bible clearly states that all rulers actually are not from God. You might want to write this note down. Hosea chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. Hosea writes, set the trumpet to thy mouth. In other words, blow the trumpet because the enemy is coming. He says, he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Verse 3, Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Why is this? God says, verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. That's why God is sending the enemy against them. So the Bible does not teach that all rulers are put in power by God. On the other hand, we know that we do read in Scripture, quite often God does put one ruler down and raise up another ruler. And that was not only true in Israel. We read Daniel chapter 4. That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In general, however, God allows his people to choose their own civil rulers, and he then holds those civil rulers accountable to his law, just exactly as he did in Israel when the people said to Samuel, we want a king like the nations to rule over us. So, okay, I'll give you a king. you warned the people from me. And that king's going to still answer to me, God said. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then also in chapter 12, you can read that. So let's not blame God, by the way, for allowing Donald Trump to hold the highest office in this land. The Bible clearly states that all rulers are not from God. It also says that all laws are clearly not from God, nor are all forms of government. God did not invent Nazism or communism or fascism. Those are not from God. Romans 13 does not authorize all civil government. But to the contrary, this verse 1 here is a wonderful statement of limited government. It's a declaration of the limitations that God himself places on the civil government. The Bible says, if you recall, that God is our only lawgiver. Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." James 4:12. James says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" So therefore, because God is our lawgiver, this phrase here, "there is no power but of God," Romans 13, verse 1. There's no power but of God. It means that there is no legitimate law but God's law. That's what that means. There is no legitimate law but God's law. It means that all civil laws must either arise out of or be in conformity with God's law, as revealed in God's Word, the Bible. The phrase, "there is no power but of God," means that the civil government cannot make up its own power. The civil government cannot make up its own power. It means that God writes the rules in His universe. The Creator of the universe is sovereign over every single one of His creatures. And no man and no group of men have any authority to write laws that contravene the laws of God. Civil government has no authority to go beyond what God has given to it and what He has defined in His Word, His revelation to man, the Bible. Romans 13 does not give civil government carte blanche to do whatever it wants. In fact, it does the opposite. It limits the civil government to doing only what God wants it to do. You need to read that in that light. Further, notice Paul is speaking here of good government, not tyrannical. He's saying that every Christian should have no problem obeying civil government because civil government, legitimate and lawful civil government, can only do what God allows it to do. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." That's evil as God defines it, not as George Bush or Barack Obama or Donald Trump defines it. Civil rulers, may I say, are only ministers for good, as Paul says here, when they are ministers for God. They're only ministers for good when they are ministers for God. And when rulers cease being God's ministers to us for good, and instead of being a terror to the evil works, become a terror to good works, and begin to pass bad laws that contravene the Scriptures, they have usurped power not given them by God. They're then operating in opposition to God. And at that point, must be resisted by God's people.
Amen.
That's what God's Word declares about the Christian's duty to civil authority. Yes, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13, we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. He qualifies that exhortation with a caveat, "for the Lord's sake." And a Christian is forbidden for the Lord's sake to submit to evil, or to allow evil laws that violate God's laws to prevail. That's why the same Peter who wrote that very verse, saying that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man, also said in Acts 5:29 with the Apostle John, we must obey God rather than men. Same Apostle Peter. The Bible is filled with stories of courageous men and women who resisted wicked rulers to obey God instead.
Amen.
From the midwives of Egypt, who refused to obey Pharaoh's edict to murder the baby Hebrew boys, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said to Nebuchadnezzar, "We'll burn before we'll bow." They said, "Be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Romans 12:18. Paul says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We should do all we can as Christians to peaceably uphold and defend the Constitution and live within the laws of the land. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians are to submit to civil authority, but only to the extent that the civil authority submits to God. We submit to civil authority to the extent that the civil authority submits to God. And when the civil authority presumes to go beyond the powers defined in Scripture, it has usurped powers not granted by God, and then must be resisted by God's people. That's what the Bible declares about the Christian's duty to civil authority. But what about privacy rights? What about the right to freedom from government intrusion into our private lives and property? First of all, the Bible has much to say about the fundamental right to privacy itself, just privacy itself, beginning with the words of the Lord Jesus. His great Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, Matthew 6:5. He said, "When thou prayest," what do you do? "Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret." Secret. "My Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." Christ's words there, as elsewhere, confirm a fundamental right to secrecy. That is an inherent aspect and element of the fundamental right to privacy. God keeps many things secret, by the way. He keeps lots of secrets. He says we have a right to do the same. A verse I often quote, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. God keeps some things secret. God even actually, if you recall, maintained a secret place inside the tabernacle called the Most Holy Place, where no man was to enter on penalty of death. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Several times in the Gospels, we read where the Lord Jesus himself went off by himself alone to pray. He sought a place of privacy to pray. Lord Jesus also taught that when we have a grievance against a brother in the church, we're to go to him, what? In private. We're to keep it secret until he refuses to repent, and then we're only to bring one or two witnesses, not the whole church. Everything the Bible says, beginning with the law of Moses, about gossip and talebearing, is based on the fundamental right to privacy. Gossip and talebearing is a violation of the right to privacy. Leviticus 19:16, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord." Proverbs 11:13, "A talebearer revealeth secrets." It's supposed to be kept secret, by the way. "But he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." Honors a man's right to privacy. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy 24. So the Bible has much to say about secrecy and privacy in general. But beyond that, God says we have a fundamental right to sanctity of the home and to freedom from government intrusion into our homes or private property. In other words, we've got a biblical right to be secure in our persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures, as stated in the Fourth Amendment. Deuteronomy 24:10. "When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee." So why can you not go into the man's house to get what he rightfully owes you? Belongs to you, doesn't it? Because God says, in effect, a man's home is his castle. We need to remember that God created the home before he instituted civil government. But some argue God did in Genesis 10, when he said, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Some say that's the beginning of civil government. May well have been. But God created the home first. And so in that sense, and for that reason, the home is a superior jurisdiction to the civil government. The Englishman, William Pitt, Earl of Chatham, expressed this principle 200 years ago in Parliament. He said, "The poorest man may in his cottage bid defiance to all the forces of the crown. It may be frail, its roof may shake, the wind may blow through it, the rain may enter. But the King of England may not enter. All his force dares not cross the threshold of the ruined tenement." That was part of Magna Carta, by the way. A man's home is to be deemed his castle. It's biblical. John Gill comments on Deuteronomy 24, verse 10 as follows. He quotes, "Thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge." Gill says, "Which would be an exercise of too much power and authority, to go into a neighbor's house to take what was liked. And besides, no doubt he would take the best, so he might take that which the poor man could not spare. And indeed, according to the Jewish canons, he could not take any pledge at all, but with the knowledge and by leave or permission of the Sanhedrin, or a court of judicature." Old word there, judicature. In other words, he had to get permission from the court, from the judges. If he has a complaint against his neighbor, he has to take it up with the judges. He can't go in the man's house. So the Bible teaches that the man's home is his castle. And that, in fact, is the primary basis for the Fourth Amendment. Under biblical law from antiquity, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated. That is the law of this land. And contrary to the opinions of Brett Kavanaugh or any other U.S. Supreme Court justice, and Donald Trump included, that law cannot be overruled or abrogated by overriding government interests. Here are some more faithful and trustworthy words from the Bible about privacy. Once again, from the words of the Lord Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as hypocrites do in their synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Matthew 6, verse 3, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Uh-oh, wait a minute. I guess we'll have to ignore these words of the Lord Jesus on this point today in America, because the IRS says you have to tell us who you give your alms to, or else we'll tax you more heavily. And by the way, when you report what you give to your church, we may have to investigate to make sure that your church is federally approved, tax-exempt, not-for-profit organization. By the way, do you guys know what a not-for-profit organization is? To start with, a not-for-profit organization is not a true New Testament church, because its true head is the IRS, and its final authority is the Internal Revenue Code. So a not-for-profit church is an organization that is of no profit to the Lord Jesus. I was reading Jeremiah 2, verse 8. "The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit." He says, verse 11, "Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods?" He says, "But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." They've turned their churches into not-for-profit corporations. So the IRS says you'll either have to pay a higher tax to fund Planned Parenthood and the socialist welfare state, watching this global warfare and imperialism, or else you'll just have to ignore the words of the Lord Jesus and report all your offerings to us, the IRS says. Guess what? I say thanks anyway, but I think I'll choose to ignore the IRS instead, rather than to ignore the words of the Lord Jesus. So what's the purpose for this message? The main purpose is to dispel the type of ignorance about these things that is all too common among Christians these days. And if you want some immediate application, I'd suggest to you that agents of civil government will do all they can to trick you into surrendering your fundamental right to freedom from intrusion. and to be secure in your persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches or unlawful seizures. And unless specifically demanded and claimed, your rights are presumed to be waived. You have to stand for your rights. So if you're pulled over someday by a police officer who asks if he can search your vehicle, I suggest you ask him if he has a warrant signed by a judge. Get a warrant? If he asks you if you have something to hide, say, of course I do. I'm dressed, aren't I? That's why I'm wearing clothes today. Further, I understand my right to privacy, and I do not authorize you to search my person or my property without a warrant. You need to stand up for your rights. So there's some immediate application of the message. Beyond that, though, the main purpose here is really to dispel, as I had said, some of the ignorance that characterizes American Christians as to their biblical duty to civil government in general, and particularly also to the thoroughly evil nature of the existing government in Washington, D.C. Lest Satan should get advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Recently, Chuck Baldwin took that point one step further in a great message he preached last Sunday titled Seducing Spirits and Doctrines of Devils. By the way, I added his sermon to the liked videos on our YouTube channel. I encourage you all to go hear it. It's a long one. It's about an hour and a half, but I would encourage you to hear it. His message was based on Galatians 3, verse 1, where Paul rebukes the Galatians for having been seduced by doctrines of devils, where Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. In the same manner, Brother Baldwin rebuked modern Christians for being not only ignorant, but for being totally seduced and bewitched and mesmerized by Donald Trump. Refusing or being even unable to see the gross evils of the Trump regime because they've been so utterly deceived and mesmerized by his persona and by his promises and by his lies. Much the same way, by the way, as the German people were also mesmerized and bewitched by Adolf Hitler in the 1930s. I ran into a Baptist preacher this past Monday at the flea market in Webster who showed that very same type of ignorance and bewitching, totally under the spell of Donald Trump, foolishly thinking that Mr. Trump is doing good for America. No, he's not. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and I'll close the message. We all need to understand that those that are in power in Washington, D.C., Donald Trump included, are doing all they can to not only do away with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, which for the most part they've already done, but also to build and to put in place and in operation the global New World Order of the Antichrist. That's what they're doing. In essence, there's really been no change in Washington for several decades. Bush 1, Clinton, Bush 2, Obama, and now Trump, they all serve the same master, and his name is Lucifer.
That's right.
Amen. We also need to know and remember, however, that our fundamental rights do not come from the government in Washington, D.C., or from the Constitution, or from the Bill of Rights, or from the state. They come from our wonderful Creator and Savior, as He established in His law, the Bible. Isaiah 33:22 says, For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. Isaiah 33:22. Memorize that verse. Paul says, Civil rulers are supposed to be ministers for good. And civil rulers, by the way, again, are only ministers for good when they are ministers for God. When civil rulers cease being God's ministers to us for good, instead of being a terror to evil works, become a terror to good works, pass bad laws that contravene the laws of God, they must then be resisted by God's people. The day is coming soon, and I believe we will all have to take what may be a very costly stand against wicked government policy. And I will assure you that the main reason Washington's agenda to take down all the governments that do not subscribe to the central banking system of Rome is because I fully believe that the mark of the beast of Revelation 13 will one day soon be implemented through that very central banking system. I believe without doubt the mark of the beast will be about two things. One, access to every person's bank account. And two, taxation. Those two things. By the way, therefore, I believe that mark of the beast will no doubt be enforced by the IRS or some similar government taxing agency. We're going to have to learn to take a stand against wicked government policies.
Yeah.
Every one of us. That day is coming. And so, as our memory verse for today states, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." On that note, I'm going to close the message with the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That also includes in high places in civil government.
Yeah.
Spiritual wickedness in high places. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And Paul said, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious promises of your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you, Lord, that you've laid down your law and that you are our lawgiver. You're our judge. You're our Savior, and you'll save us. We thank you so much, Lord, for these precious truths. Lord, just pray that you give us all courage and boldness in this hour and in the day that's coming to stand against the wickedness of this world, having done all to stand. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.